This morning we get to continue to dig into Revelation. That just skipped ahead a little bit. Would you set me back on that first slide in the back there, please? This morning we get to continue diving into Revelation, recognizing that we've been, since last week, looking through a new lens into the same story. We saw how in previous weeks the picture that we had of Revelation was a very Jewish and a very Old Testament picture. And now beginning in chapter 12, we see a picture that is helping Gentile Christians understand who Jesus is and their place in the story of God and his people. And so last week we saw that the God of the Bible is the hero of the real good news, that Caesar isn't, that Rome isn't, that no other gods and no other powers are. I'm going to continue to look at that same, this morning we're going to continue to look at that same window, but we're going to look at Revelation chapter 13. So continuing from last week, where we saw a picture of this dragon, Satan, pursuing the people of God, John says, "Then I saw a beast rising up out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on his horns and blasphemous names on his heads. And the beast that I saw was like that of a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of his heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole world marveled at as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given the authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?' And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And the authority was given to it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it, even though or everyone whose name has not been written before the foundations of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken into captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What do you do to get you through the day? Or maybe what do you depend on? The easiest answer for most of us is coffee. I'm not even joking. And I don't just say that to make trite this passage that we just read, but I say that because Ian Cooper posted this picture on online earlier this week of a coffee shop in town. And I liked it because I think it's a good representation of how we usually think of the things that help get us through the day, help get us through life. And I think John, the writer of the book of Revelation, knows what he's doing and knows who he's writing to. And so when he calls for patient endurance, he recognizes the way the world works. He recognizes the way God works, and he recognizes the way people work. And so he knows that the powerful image of a beast that we read about in here in chapter 13, the image of a beast, that a second beast that he goes on to describe at the rest of chapter 13, he knows that these pictures are powerful and that they have potential to be used and abused, to be misunderstood or misinterpreted. But more than anything, that these pictures have the potential and the power to take our eyes off of Jesus. After all, if we remember all the way back to Revelation chapter 1, John tells us this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And again throughout this book, we have this call for wisdom, that those who have ears to hear, that we need to hear what God is saying to the church. the wisdom that's required for us to see what Jesus is saying to the churches, speaking through John, is the same wisdom that we need to faithfully endure, both in the first century and today, as God's people. Christians in the first century were living in a world of persecution where there was no end in sight. They were daily, regularly pushed to the edge of society, to the edge of credibility. I've talked about in previous sermons and in our behind-the-scenes time and in that glossary that all of you have about daily life in ancient Rome. In established cities, some of the seven churches like Ephesus and Philadelphia, large statues of the emperor stood at the entrance to the market, the agora. And you were required, if you wanted to shop, to pay homage, to bow a knee, or drop a coin in a bucket. And then you'd receive a mark and carry on. It's not totally unlike getting a stamp on your hand after leaving an amusement park. The reminder for everybody, I paid, I can come back anytime today. But what do you do as a Christian when it's not just another ride you want to go on, but it's actually your daily bread that you need to buy at the market? And it's not just a question of paying a fee, it's an issue of worship. In the first century, saying Jesus is Lord meant saying that Caesar is not Lord. And saying that Caesar is not Lord ensured that Christians were pushed to the edge of society, that they were pushed to the edge of credibility. And so it became almost a national pastime under the Emperor Nero to persecute Christians. It was a national unification project to demonize Christians. And we easily forget, I think, or we just don't understand how difficult it would be to live in that world, to live in a world dominated by the Roman Emperor and the Roman Empire. We also forget how difficult it might be for Christians to imagine a world that wasn't that way. It would be as hard for Christians in the first century to imagine a world where Rome didn't exist as it would be for us today to imagine a world where the United States didn't or doesn't exist. It just boggles the mind. We can't picture it. And so for Christians in the first century, there really was only one hope, one thing that they put their hope, their trust, and their expectation in, and that was the return of Jesus. Jesus was the only one who could begin to compete with the power and the presence, the just global presence of the Roman Empire and the Roman emperors. And these were Roman emperors who proclaimed their reign as quote-unquote good news. These were emperors who proclaimed the peace of Rome. These were emperors who made themselves out to be heroes, who made themselves out to be gods, and even beyond that, presented themselves as generous and kind and powerful and unstoppable. Christians, like everyone else in the first century, had heard the words, "The sun will never set on the Roman Empire." And John, knowing all of this, gives us a view of earth, of what's going on earth, but not just a view of what's happening on the surface, a view of earth from heaven. A different perspective, the true perspective, what's really going on. And John sees that the Roman peace was really built on oppression, on pushing down people who believed differently or who refused to worship the emperor. He saw that Caesars were in some ways like gods, but they were like the pagan gods who established their rule with tyranny and bloodshed. And John sees that although Caesar presented himself as a savior and pretended to have good news for the world, that in fact Caesar was an agent or a deputy of Satan working to oppress the people of God. And so this is why when we look at Revelation chapter 13, I want to argue or suggest very strongly to you that what John is doing is casting the Roman Empire and casting its emperors as the beast. He's giving us a picture that unveils these powers for what they really are, the powers and principalities of darkness in this world, agents of Satan working to persecute God's people. John sees this first beast in the first 10 verses that we read as just as Daniel did in the Old Testament, book of Daniel chapter 7. He sees this beast as a nation, a power that has set itself up against the people of God. It rises up out of the sea, that place in the ancient world of chaos and darkness, and it goes to work, blaspheming God, making war against God's people. For John's original audience, the beast who rises up from the darkness and goes to war against God and his people could only be one nation who fit the bill, at least for them, which was Rome. And what's more, the second beast, the beast who goes on in the verses that we didn't read in the rest of chapter 13 to make war against God and his people, that second beast is Caesar himself. For the purposes of our sermon this morning, I'm not going to go into the details of how and why I think all of that imagery fits together. But if you're interested or you want to do more of that background reading, I encourage you to pick up a hard copy of my sermon because there's a number of notes and explanations in the appendix there. But suffice it to say that the emperor of Rome at the time, Emperor Domitian, was said to have reincarnated Nero. He was, if you remember or know the story, in the 60s, Emperor Nero was an emperor who, as I said, made a national unification project of persecuting the church. It's not totally unlike World War II and Adolf Hitler's persecution of the Jews, bringing a disparate group of people together in persecution of a minority. That's what was going on in the first century. And although Nero had committed suicide, or after Nero had committed suicide, the church enjoyed peace for about 20 years. And then this new emperor came, Emperor Domitian. And people began to say, because of his furious persecution of the church, people began to say that he was the reincarnation of Nero. And so we have in Scripture this picture of this little horn, this little head that looked like it had been dead, but comes back. And persecution under Domitian quickly became as bad and even worse than the persecution was under Nero. And I think in part, this is why John talks about this, or gives us and says, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Because for Christians living in Rome, Jesus was literally their only hope. They knew that Rome wasn't the savior that Rome pretended to be. They knew that the persecution of the church wasn't going away. There was no other hope on the horizon. They would have no reason to believe that the Roman Empire would ever fade. In the midst of a very powerful emperor and a very powerful enemy, Christians' only hope was Jesus. With all of that background in mind, and far more than even I've tried to take the time to explain and share with you this morning, with all of that background in mind, recognizing that Christians had no expectation that the world around them would change, their only hope was in Jesus. With all that in mind, I wonder what it would be like if we lived that way. What would it be like if instead of expecting or waiting for the world to change around us, we recognize that our only hope was in Jesus? Strangely, I think it's probably easier for us to imagine living in a state of persecution than it is somewhere in the world today, than it is for us to imagine that Jesus is our only hope. After all, we have pills and medicine. We have money. We have our ability to work. We have communities of support and people around us, and failing that, government services and safety nets for us to catch, or to catch and care for us. And as I think many of us recognize, even if we find ourselves suffering from all outer perspectives in a very difficult place, we can still recognize that compared to the rest of the world, we have a very good life. You see, from all outward appearances, we learn in many ways, and our experiences teach us that we really don't need to depend on Jesus. We treat are tempted to treat Jesus like an insurance policy. That we'll take care of ourselves, we'll maintain the ship, we'll keep things going, and then if something happens, then we'll have him to fall back on. He'll fill in the gaps that we're not able to provide for ourselves. Our experiences teach us that we really only can depend on ourselves. That's what we hear once again in our world today. That we can only depend on me, that I can only depend on what I see. And so we are taught that we are mostly strong enough, and with a little help, we'll never really fall so hard that we require supernatural intervention, not at least when there's all kinds of natural and normal help around. I didn't do that by accident. We don't live like Jesus is our only hope. For Christians living in the first century, patient endurance and faith looked like laying down their lives for each other and laying down their lives for Jesus, because in some cases, in many cases, that was literally all they had left. But for us today, patient endurance, taking steps of faith, means that if our only hope is Jesus, we don't have to wait for someone to come and try and take all the other things away from us. Instead, we can leverage what God has given us and use it for the good of others. We can freely use the many things that God has given us and do what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And that's what he calls worship. If Jesus is our only hope, then our time and our money don't belong to us and aren't just for us to use for ourselves. If Jesus is our only hope, then our skills aren't just to be used for our benefit and for growing our own little kingdoms. And if Jesus is our only hope, then our relationships aren't just about helping me out or making myself feel good. As we begin to close this morning, I want to consider just that last example of our relationships. Just that final dynamic, that if Jesus is our hope, and if he's our only hope, then our relationships aren't just for us. Our relationships with family and friends, our relationships with coworkers, our relationships with students, with loved ones, with our enemies, with the people we like and with the people who are difficult, those relationships are not to be had in order just to make ourselves look good, or feel good, excuse me. Think about it this way. Relationship for the purpose of self-promotion, relationship for the purpose of self-improvement, or relationship for the purpose of making it all about me is actually the way of the beast in Revelation 13. After all, the beast is the one, and the second beast going on in chapter 13 is the one who sets up images of the beast and makes people bow down and worship it. It's the one who directs social and economic life around worship of the beast, such that people can't participate in daily life until they stop by and acknowledge, bow down, or worship the beast. If we're functioning with ourselves at the center of our relationships, then we're functioning in the way of the beast. The way of Jesus, we know, is a different way. The way of Jesus is a selfless way. Following the way of Jesus allows us to be patient in enduring difficult people because we can accept that our relationship might be about more than just benefiting ourselves, that it might benefit that other difficult person. Following Jesus in his way entails taking a step of faith and inviting someone else into relationship with us, not because we think we can gain something from them or learn something from them, but because we might have a gift to offer them, even and maybe especially when we don't see anything in them that we want. And while living a selfless and patient and faithful life seems like something that's difficult to do even once, this is the call of Jesus for us every day. How can we possibly do it? You see, the truth is that it's going to take a lot more than a cup of coffee. That it's not something we can do in our own strength. That building a world around which we are not the center is something that is so difficult for us that we can't do it except by supernatural intervention. We can't do it unless Jesus is our hope. To put it another way, the only way we can give so greatly and endure so patiently, the only way we can empty ourselves is if we have already been filled up by someone else, by something else. If we've already been filled to overflowing by the love of Jesus. And that's who we are as Christians. That's what we profess when we come to worship each week, that we have a God who loves us, who forgives us, and who gave his life, who emptied himself so that we could live, so that we could be full. This is our hope, our glorious hope as God's people. And so this week, as we begin to leave this place, recognizing that we have, in some small way here, but in many ways throughout our lives, that we have been filled and refilled by the Holy Spirit, I invite you to go into this week, to drink your coffee, drink your tea, your wine, your soda, whatever it is, and thank God for it. But then, rather than trading down God's presence, rather than trading down his power and saying, well, this will get me through the day, lean on him. Take a few moments to connect with the Holy Spirit each morning. Take a few moments to listen to God speaking to you those words of love and identity in his word. To reframe what you know you will face and what you don't know you will face, in light of his great love for you. Only God can fill you up and refill you each day. And so let's fix our eyes on him together in prayer. Father God, thank you for your amazing love for us, that we can fix our eyes on you, the author of our faith, that you have given it to us, and the perfecter of our faith, the one who works with us to do good in our world. Thank you, Lord, that you are the source of all good, that in a dark and sometimes scary world, in a world that's bent and broken, that we can fix our eyes on you, the one who leads us in straight paths and leads us by still water. Lord, you care for us so well. Help us this week to fix our eyes on you and to be not only reminded, but to experience once again your great love for us and your presence and power with us through your Spirit, even and especially still today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.